Well, good morning. Good to see all of you and be with you again. My name is Michael, as Jesse said earlier, and I have the joy of living in Denver, Colorado. And yeah, I guess some people like Denver. That's good. If you've ever been there, you should like it, because it's you run a close second to Denver. I'll just say it that way. But yes, it's really great. Modern technology allowed me on Friday afternoon to be skiing in the mountains of Colorado in knee-deep powder, and then yesterday to be knee-deep in the ocean at Doheny Beach. So I live a very fortunate, blessed life, and it really is wonderful to be with all of you. Sean told me that as you were approaching Easter, you've been looking at what Jesus did on his way to Jerusalem. And so this morning we want to talk about a story that may be familiar for those of you who've been around the church for a time. It's often called the rich young ruler. Now, Mark doesn't give the details of this guy being rich or young or a ruler. He just says it's a man, but the other gospels tell us that he was wealthy, that he was young, and that he had some power and he had some influence. And this is someone that we ought then to be able to relate to. Because if you're here and you're in America, the reality is that compared to the majority world, we are wealthy. And if you're here this morning and you made time to come to church, you're also religious. So this is someone that we can find ourselves in and in Jesus' interaction with him. So I'll begin reading in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. The words will be on the screen behind me. It says this: as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is an important question he's asking, and here's why. When we hear eternal life, we often think, how do I get to heaven after I die? And this is how we've often thought in our 21st century context. But in the first century context, in the Jewish context in which Jesus lived, this question's not about getting to heaven when you die. It's about having the heaven kind of life here and now. How do I live in such a way where I reflect that I believe God is ruling and God is reigning? How do I live a God-centered life, we might say? And so that's what he says to Jesus. How do I live a God-centered life? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, and this is verse 18. "No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes in my experience, I've seen us come to this story and we approach the story as though this guy is a bad guy. But what's interesting is we learn quickly that he's actually seems to be a pretty good person, someone who may be far more like us than we want to admit. He comes to Jesus asking about eternal life, and Jesus says to him, "Well, you know the commandments," and he mentions a few, and he says, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like being around religious people who like to talk about how good they are at religion. Anyone else like that? They're just annoying. Can we be honest? And yet, this is the kind of guy he seems to be. But here's what's interesting. Jesus, when he says, "All these I've kept," Jesus doesn't say, "No, you haven't." Jesus loves him. And it seems like Jesus looks at him and sees something in him that's an earnest desire to actually pursue God. That this guy is sincere in the question he's asking Jesus. Something in him longs for more, which raises the question, if he's really good at religion and if he's really wealthy, then why is he still interested in eternal life? Is it possible that he's done it all correctly, that he's made it, and yet there's still something inside him that's nagging him saying, is this really it? And this is where I identify with this guy in the story. I grew up in a very religious world. I was born into a household where my parents, still to this day, are very, very faithful and devout in their Christian faith. So we were the family who was always at church every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday. And I mean, I don't want to brag or toot my own horn, but I was the kid who 2 years in a row won the scripture memory contest in third and fourth grade. And I'm not sure, again, I know it sounds like bragging, I'm just trying to help you understand me, but I don't think that anyone's ever won it back-to-back in the history of Mountainside Bible Chapel since. So I was kind of a big deal in the religious world in my day. And I remember by the time that I got like late middle school into high school, I just had this like idea of like, is this really it? I mean, I can obey the rules, I can memorize the verses, I can pray, like, is this it? And by the time I was in college, I was so cynical toward religion and toward God and toward church, because I thought, man, if I can do it all really well, and this is as good as it gets, this is not enough. And so I look at this young man coming to Jesus who's wealthy, who's super religious, who's earnest, and he's going, is this it? Please tell me there's more. Please tell me what I have to do to get this eternal life. And Jesus names religion. Jesus names his faithfulness and his behavior and his adherence to the commands. And then Jesus names something else. He names his wealth, and he says, sell it all, give it to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And I think the reason that Jesus names that is because Jesus is interested in going deeper. Jesus is interested in this man's heart. And I say that because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount talks about the heart and money and treasure. And this is what he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he names this guy's wealth, and it's that command, it's that invitation that seems to strike something deep within this guy. And he walks away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you know what? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's a statement by Jesus that ought to capture all of our attention. Because that's a really strong statement. Now, Jesus didn't say it's impossible. He just said it's difficult. And Jesus uses an image from his day, which he often did, that people would have understood, this idea of a camel through the eye of a needle. See, in the ancient world, in Jesus' context, when you had a larger city, you would build a wall around it. And you would build a wall around it because if you were a city, you had resources, and bandits in other cities and other countries wanted your resources. And so you'd build a large wall, and you'd build really big, strong gates as well. And if you were in a time where you were under threat from an enemy, you would shut the gates. Or after the sun would set, you would shut the gates. But even though the gates were shut, there were people who still needed to get in and out. Specifically, many who needed to get in were those who were travelers or traders. And those who were trading and on trade routes, when they would come to a city, they would often have camels with them, often several camels, because camels were the cargo trucks of their day. And so the only way they could get into the city wasn't through the gate, because they wouldn't open the gate at night. It was through a narrow opening that they would create in city walls that would snake back and forth, kind of like a switchback. And it was an extremely narrow portion that could be guarded by one or two people. And they called that the eye of the needle. And if you had a camel with you, you couldn't get the camel through the eye of the needle loaded up. And if you wanted to get your camels inside for the night, you would have to unload the camel piece by piece, and you would take one piece of cargo off, and you would walk through the eye of the needle all the way in, and you'd put it down, and then you'd walk back out the eye of the needle and take something else off the camel and go back through it. And you'd do this over and over again until the camel was fully unloaded, and then you would lead the camel through the eye of the needle. So it was not an easy process. And Jesus says, that's actually easier. That unloading, that's easier than us having to unload all the things that we hold on to for security. It's easier to unload the camel than it is to unload your religious resume, than it is to unload your wealth and your possessions and the things that you believe make you something. When Jesus talks about camels and the eye of the needle in unloading, what he's saying is, you know what you need to do? Get rid of the junk. Get rid of all the things you place your trust in. Get rid of all the things you place your hope in that aren't me, that aren't God. See, Jesus names the external forms that this man trusts in, his religion and his wealth. And in naming those things, he gives them an invitation to unload it, and in doing so, invites him into an inner experience, an inner reality, something that cuts to his heart. And it's that comment that he makes that exposes the internal world of this man. It's this comment that he makes that shows that Jesus actually isn't interested in religion. There's an idea that many of us have that somehow Jesus came to start a new religion. No, Jesus actually signals the end of religion. Because what religion is it's a human construct and it's a human effort to appease God or appease the gods, to be kind to you, to be gracious to you, so that somehow you can win their favor and have a good life here and a better life when you die. That's really all religion is. And Jesus was never interested in that. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' day, all the religious people told Jesus, "You're not very good at religion. You're terrible at it. You break the rules all the time." It was actually the religious people that didn't like Jesus. It was the religious people that were angry at him all the time. It was the religious people who wanted him dead. I often say in our church in Denver, if Jesus was one of our teaching pastors, people wouldn't like him very much. Because if you routinely make an effort to show up on a Sunday morning at church, you could qualify as religious. And historically, religious people and Jesus don't really get along. Because Jesus is always going deeper and deeper and deeper. He's not concerned about the external forms. He's concerned about the inner experience, the inner reality, about your heart. And that poses a problem for us because I think we actually really like religion. I mean, let's be honest. In the course of human history, religion's had a really good run. For thousands of years, we've participated in religion. And we like religion because it's really practical. We like religion because it says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Steps 1 through 3. Steps 1 through 4. And so we can do these things and we can assure ourselves that by doing these things, we will merit God's good graces and God's good favor. And if we don't do those things, then we know that God will be angry at us. Now, some of you are like, well, I mean, that sounds really primitive. We don't do that anymore. I beg to differ. It's interesting how in my life I've seen when I've made decisions, like moving to Denver to lead this church. When I moved to Denver, our house was on the market in Michigan in a market that was terrible, and our house sold in 6 weeks, which was miraculous. And I had all sorts of people say, God did that because you were obedient. And I was like, well, what excuse would we come up with if our house happened to have not sold? That I wasn't supposed to move to Denver? Was God good to us in that moment? Sure. Was it a direct result of my decision? Sounds kind of primitive. I experience this, by the way, when people ask me what I do for a living, which is I always really enjoy. Like if I'm in an airport or on an airplane, you know, so what do you do for a living? And I always, you know, well, I'm a pastor. And it's interesting to watch, like, the guilt that washes over people when they hear that. I mean, there's, like, they're super intimidated immediately, and I realize because of my height, it has nothing to do with my stature. It's just they think I somehow have a direct connection to God that they don't. And they often start making excuses about, like, why they haven't been to church, or how they still pray, or how they read the Bible one time. And then I always just pull out my scripture memory trophies, and I'm like... There was one time this guy came up and talked to me after one of our gatherings in Denver, and he was kind of like looking around, you know, a little bit nervous, and he said, man, I haven't been in church in like 15 years. I'm pretty sure God's going to strike me dead. And I was like, no, man, God's not angry with you. It's, you know, it's fine. We're really happy you're here, and God's not going to do anything to harm you. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, if this guy gets into a car accident on the way out of here, he's not going to believe anything I say. But there, we have this idea that somehow, like, when we do these things, God's just waiting to strike us dead. And when we do good things, God's going to bless us. And we forget that Jesus says, oh, yeah, blessing, rain, good fortune, crops, however you want to say it. God gives that to the evil and to the good. God gives that to the just and the unjust. God doesn't love you because you are good. God loves you because God is good. God doesn't love you because somehow you've passed a test. All the brownie point earning rigmarole of life is done. And I think we struggle to let go of that because religion just gives us this safety and this certainty and this security. which can actually be the opposite of faith, which is what we're called to. And it, what it can subtly do is it puts us in a place of control. It puts us as the ones who are in the steering wheel and say, we now are in charge of our salvation. That I can behave in a certain way, I can believe certain things, I can do certain things, and in doing those things, I will be assured of my place in heaven after I die. And all of a sudden, salvation becomes about your faithfulness, not God's faithfulness. It becomes about your behavior, not God's good gift. And I think this is why Jesus is always transcending religion, why he's always naming these external forms and saying, no, you need to go beyond these into the internal realities, the inner experience, the heart, because that is what God is interested in. Unload all of these things that you think make you something, because God is interested in something deeper. This is the invitation he extends to this young man. And he says, this is not an easy process. It is difficult to unload, to unpack, to remove these things from our lives. And I think this movement that we see in this story from these external forms that Jesus names in this young man's life to this inner reality, this invitation, is actually a pattern that we see in Scripture. You see, in Scripture, what we see is in God's relationship with humanity, he always begins with external forms. There's nothing necessarily wrong with external forms. But the problem is we get stuck there. But God begins with external forms and invites people into the inner experience of who God is. I assume many of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, or at least have heard of them. In Exodus chapter 20, God brings the people of Israel to Mount Horeb. And at Mount Horeb, he invites Moses to come up to the mountain, and he gives Moses his law, his commands. And he gives him these commands on stone tablets, form, something you can hold and touch and see. And God inscribes his law, writes his law on these stone tablets. But what's interesting is that in God's journey with the people of Israel, centuries later, there was a prophet named Jeremiah. And God talks about giving his law again, but he doesn't talk about putting it in stone tablets, giving it to them in form. This is what God says in Jeremiah 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. From form, from external, to this internal reality of God saying, I'm going to put this in your mind and in your heart. External form to inner experience. In that same story of God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, we learn that when God comes to the mountain in Mount Horeb, that there is wind and there's fire as God comes down. And that when God descends on the mountain, the whole mountain shakes. There's an earthquake. And God, it symbolizes God's presence. These are all very tangible things, things that you can see and experience. And there's another story later on in 1 Kings chapter 19 about another prophet who goes to Mount Horeb. And this other prophet, whose name is Elijah, goes to Mount Horeb and he's crying out for God. And he says that while he's there, there's wind and there's a fire, and there's an earthquake, all of these external things, and God is not in any of them. And this is what the writer of 1 Kings says about Elijah. It says, after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper, or a still, small voice. And a voice is just, it's just a breath. It's a sound. All of the things that seem to capture Elijah's attention, this wind and this fire and this earthquake, that wasn't where God was. God was a still, small voice from this external form to this inner reality, to this inner experience. And then we have Jesus. John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is God in flesh and bone, that Jesus is the ultimate of God in external form. And we talk a lot about Jesus. We pattern our lives after Jesus. We examine the Gospels like we're doing today, talking about this God in flesh and bone. But here's what's interesting. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 16. He says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is with his disciples, who, if you've read the Gospels, don't want him to be crucified. And he says, no, it's actually better that I go. It's better that I leave. And it's better that I leave because then you will have the Spirit who we learn indwells us. We even move with Jesus from this external form to an inner experience of the Spirit. These external realities to these inner realities. And Jesus encounters this young man and says, you have all the external stuff going for you. But you know, it's really about the heart. You have a great resume. You have a life that people want. But I'm more interested in what's stirring at a level deeper than you're experiencing right now. He's not concerned about the external. He's deeply concerned about the internal. And see, Jesus doesn't say this to this young guy to judge him, to make a fool of him, to make an example of him. I think what Jesus is doing is he's inviting him to actually experience life, to trust that it is finished, as Jesus said on the cross, that he doesn't have to earn anything, that it's all been done, it's all been taken care of, and invite him from this world of security and certainty to a world of trust and a world of faith. To go from these external things that we can taste and touch and hold on to an inner experience. And if we think about it, this is really how life works, isn't it? When it comes to the things that we deeply love and the things that we want the most, it's actually an inner experience. It's not the external things. We even see this in the opening verses of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's a poem that talks about how God created the heavens and the earth. All of the external things, the things that we can see and touch, God calls good. The heavens and the earth and the beasts of the field, they're good. There's one thing, though, that God calls holy, Sabbath. What's Sabbath? Well, it's just time. It's a space in time. It's not something that you can see. It's not external. It's an experience. And if you think about the things that we love the most and long for the most, they're what? They're memories. Their moments, their words spoken to us that somehow nourish something deep inside of us, their relationships of love. Love isn't external. It's not a form that you can hold on to. So in order to understand this, my family and I, we come every summer to California. We come here, actually. My wife grew up in Southern California, and we love vacationing here. And every summer that we come, it's interesting how California and this, the beaches and everything else, it represents something for us. Yes, it's all external. And yes, we love coming here. And yes, we'll be back this summer. And if you are here and you want to spoil my family and me while we're here on vacation this summer, I will serve you by allowing you to serve us. I just want you to know that, okay? But what's interesting is when we were on spring break this last week up in the mountains in Colorado, I told my kids that I'd be in California this weekend. And they started gushing about California. But what was interesting is they weren't talking about the sand. They weren't talking about the water, the waves. They weren't talking about the places that we stay. They were talking about things, memories, moments that have happened while we are on vacation in California. There's this external form of the coast, but there's this inner experience of the memories created while we're here. Because vacation for us, well, those are the days that I turn my phone off and leave my computer at home and I disappear off the map. I'm off the grid for a few weeks. Vacation for us is my wife and I sitting under an umbrella on the beach having long conversations about life while we watch our kids play in the waves. It's going for long walks down the beach with my daughter and laughing and talking as the waves wash over our feet. It's the memory that I will never forget of last year, my son grabbing a surfboard and paddling out on his own and me thinking, I really hope there's someone here to pull his body out of the ocean. And then somehow he turns and paddles and stands up and puts his hands in the air, riding his first wave, and I'm on the edge of the shore going, yeah! And his smile and that moment and this joy, those are all inner experiences, aren't they? Yes. You see, when we talk about the car that we drove during college, it's not because we want the car back. It's because of all the things that happened while you were in that car and the road trips that you took, right? And the burrito that you found under your driver's seat that was 3.5 weeks old with something growing on it that had legs. Like, it's all of those memories, isn't it? What we actually want are not the external forms. If someone told you, man, I am working toward, like, my life goal is to buy a Volvo, you wouldn't be like, man, that is such a great goal, yeah. Right? What do we want? We want love, we want depth, we want healing, we want wholeness, we long for this inner experience. And Jesus is going, you have to unload all of this stuff that you think is going to get you there so that you can experience God and what he's done in Christ. This is actually what we're going to do in a few minutes when we participate in communion. Communion is an external form. Communion, we do it in remembrance of Jesus, who on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this whenever you eat it to remember me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup of wine and he said, and he had given thanks and then he gave it to his disciples and said, this wine represents my blood, which is my new promise, my new covenant to all people. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul says, whenever you eat the bread, whenever you drink the cup, you proclaim Jesus' death until he returns to visit us. And if we stop at just the external form, if we stop at just we get to do this, if we believe, as some people have taught, that we do this because we're the privileged few, or we do this because we're worthy, we miss the point. See, somehow we've turned communion into a worthiness contest, but communion exists precisely because all of us are unworthy. Communion exists as an external form to bring us to a deeper internal reality of what we all desperately need, which is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. That inner experience of what God wants to do with us. Maybe you're here this morning, and as we approach communion, you need to begin asking yourself, what do I need to unload? And I guarantee you, if you're anything like me, we all have a ton of stuff to unload. Our camels are packed full, aren't they? But maybe this morning it's just one thing. Maybe it's one thing you carried in here, and you just need to drop it off. Last night after this, the service, a woman came up to me and said, you know what I unloaded? I unloaded a grudge that I've been holding for so long that gave me power over someone else. And so I unloaded it. So as we prepare, maybe it's just asking, what do I need to unload? What are the external forms that I need to leave behind so that I can have a deeper, richer, internal experience of God? And maybe if you do that, you'll experience a new beginning, a renewed start. Something actually that I think maybe this man experienced with Jesus. You see, we look at this story like it's a tragedy. Jesus says this, the guy walks away, and we're like, oh, this is terrible. He's never coming back. But remember, Jesus' first command was to go. Go and sell. And what does he do? He goes, doesn't he? And we say, well, yeah, but he was sad. Yeah, but the word there in the Greek, which is the original language is written in, actually speaks more toward convicted. Conviction fell on him. And he walked away. See, we often read this as the end of this man's story, but is it possible that this might actually be the beginning of his story? Maybe this morning you're here and you have a beautiful opportunity to unload something so that like this rich young ruler, you might have a fresh and a new start in your journey with Jesus. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we just confess together, all of us, that we hold on to so many things that give us identity, that tell us who we are, that remind us that we're okay, that show others that we're good, that we're right, that we're better, that we're powerful. And so God, this morning, collectively, we just confess and say, no, we're all so in need of grace, of mercy, of hope, of salvation, of forgiveness. And in this admission, in this confession together, we begin to unload all these external things that we can point to. And we open ourselves up to this inner reality, this inner experience, to your breath, your spirit within us that longs for us to trust you more and more, to believe that the yoke of Jesus and the burden of Jesus are light and easy because he has done it all. So I ask that in these moments you would allow us to trust that more, to unload more, as together we celebrate your death and your resurrection. We pray these things together this morning in the strong name of our King Jesus, and all the brothers and sisters said, amen.